Let's open our Bibles to the book of 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17, where we will read that God provides for his own even in a drought. God provides for his own even in a drought. Now, as I'm sure most, if not all of you know, the nation of Israel became a divided nation shortly after or immediately after Solomon's reign. There were 10 tribes in the north known as Israel, and the two tribes in the south were known as, tell me,
Judah,
that's right. Now, so far we have seen 7 kings of Israel, and they are Jeroboam, Nadab, Baasha, Elah, Zimri, Omri, and then we also saw the beginning last time we were together, the beginning of the reign of, does anybody know? It rhymes with Arab. Ahab, that's right. Ahab, the Arab, the Sheik of the desert. Who remembers that song, Nancy? Do you remember that? You don't? Okay. Some of you do. Okay. So it is a song. I'm not just trying to be insulting to people of the Middle East. So anyway, we've seen those. But we've only seen 3 kings of Judah. And they are Rehoboam, Abiam, and Asa. Up to this point, the kings of Judah in the south had outlived and outreigned the kings of the north, the kings of Israel. For example, Asa in the south ruled for a total of 41 years. Whereas Zimri reigned over Israel for only 7 days. Kind of hard to get your program enacted in just 7 days, isn't it? Well, last week we ended with Ahab beginning his reign over Israel. Look back quickly at chapter 16, verse 29. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel. Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. So long reign, especially for the kings of the north. Now, Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. Came to pass as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. It was just, you know, for him to worship the golden calves that Jeroboam had established. That was just child's play for him. But this dude Ahab was so bad that it says that he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. And he went and served Baal, the false god of the Sidonians and the Canaanites, went and served and worshipped him. Now this woman, we're going to find out what a piece of work she was. Man, she was trouble with a capital T. And then in verse 32, and then he, Ahab, set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. And in his day, Hiel, this guy whose name was Hiel, of Bethel, he built Jericho. He laid its foundation with Abiram, his firstborn, and with his youngest son, Segub, he set up its gates, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through Joshua, the son of Nun. Now, what's that about? Well, way back in the day, Joshua, leading the children of Israel into the promised land, they came first to Jericho, and you know how they marched around the city for several days, and then the last day they shouted and the walls came crashing down. Well, at that point, Joshua said, "Cursed is anyone who tries to rebuild this city. It will lay its foundation with his oldest son and set up its gates at the death of his youngest son." And so that's what Joshua had spoken at the end of the battle. "Cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up and builds the city Jericho. He shall lay its foundation with his firstborn, with his youngest he shall set up its gates." Now, for some odd reason, this man named Hiel decided to rebuild Jericho. When he laid its foundation, his firstborn, kid named Abiram, he died. And then when the city was completed, they were installing the gates. Well, at that point, his youngest son, Segub, died. And here's a little rule of thumb. It's never a good thing to rebuild what God has supernaturally destroyed. If God destroys something, chances are he wants it left destroyed. Also, those who defy the Lord will inevitably suffer the consequences. Just how it is. If you're going to live in defiance, you're going to do things in defiance to God, you will suffer the consequences. Well, this is what was happening in the days of Ahab. This is the environment of Israel at this time, Ahab being in rebellion to God. And so now we come to verses 1 through 7, where Elijah, a prophet of God, he prophesies about a drought. He prophesies that there will be a drought. Verse 1, "And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab." Now, this is the first time we're ever reading about this prophet Elijah. He shows up right here. He goes before King Ahab and he gives this declaration. "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word." Now, Elijah in Scripture is really a fascinating character. We really don't know what tribe he came from. We don't know what tribe of Israel he came from. It says that he was a Tishbite of Gilead. But Gilead is that region right there that where both the tribes of Gad and East Manasseh had dwelt. Kind of overlaps some of Gad and some of East Manasseh. Which tribe was he from? We don't know. Where was Tishba? We don't know. It has not been discovered until this day. And so we don't really know whether he was from Gad or whether he's from Manasseh or for some other tribe. He's kind of a mystery guy. Also, his departure from earth sure does raise a lot of questions, doesn't it? Those of you who know about him, if you look in, keep your finger here, turn to the right of your Bible to 2 Kings chapter 2. So in 1 Kings 17 and 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11, he is now passing the mantle of ministry along to his servant. Who was his servant, by the way? Elisha, that's right. So Elijah and Elisha. And so Elisha is going to take his place. And so the mantle is being passed over. And it says, "Then it happened," I'm in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11. "It happened as they continued on and talked, that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them." So they're standing kind of by one another, and then this chariot of fire with horses of fire comes in right between the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. What's up with that? And remember, the scripture says it's been appointed unto a man once to die, then the judgment. Elijah, it appears, didn't die. Unless the whirlwind caught him up and dropped him somewhere else out of sight, which is not likely. Whirlwinds receives him up into heaven. You know, according to the book of James, Elijah is an example to us of how we are to pray. He is a praying, faithful man. In James chapter 5, verse 17, we read this: "Elijah was a man with a like nature like ours." Elijah wasn't any different than you and me. Same desires, same passions, same dreams, same hopes, same temptations, same things that tempted us or tempt us also tempted him. No difference between us and him. "But he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And then he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit." And so this Elijah, he was a man, a prayer warrior, prayed in faith, and no doubt God had put that on his heart. I do not believe that we can just decide what we can pray for and make it come to pass. That's not faith. That is presumption. And one thing that God will not do is cater to our presumptions. He knows better than that. He is omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent. He doesn't need us to tell him what to do. But what we need is for him to tell us what to do. And when he tells us to do something, then we can pray in true faith. Because faith, as we'll find out, means taking God at his word and acting accordingly. Faith is taking the word of God, taking God at his word, and then by faith acting and praying accordingly. And that's what Elijah did. He had heard from God. God said, "Go tell Ahab, it's not going to rain." And so Elijah tells him, "It's not going to rain, except when I say so." And he begins praying, and sure enough, no rain for 3.5 years. Did you know that as of today, God is still not done with Elijah? God still has a use for this prophet Elijah? In the prophet Malachi, or as you Italians might say, Malachi, the prophet Malachi in chapter 4, verse 5 says this, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." That's speaking of the tribulation right there. "And he," Elijah, "will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest they come and strike the earth with a curse." And so Malachi says that Elijah one day is going to reappear on the scene. And he's going to have a ministry, and even in the process of his ministry, helping families reconnect again, where children respect their fathers and the fathers treat their children with love and compassion. And so that's going to be part of his ministry. Jesus also said that one day God will eventually use Elijah. In Matthew 17, Jesus answered and said to them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming and will restore all things." They were asking about, you know, the prophet Elijah, and the Bible says he's coming. Well, when's he coming? And Jesus said, "Oh yeah, he will. In the future, from now, he will come. But then I say to you," Jesus said, "that Elijah has already come, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them about John the Baptist. So apparently here's what was happening. John the Baptist fulfilled an Elijah-like role at Jesus' first coming. That's what Jesus meant by "they did to him whatever they wished." At this point, John the Baptist had already been beheaded. But Jesus also said that Elijah himself will come back to minister during the Great Tribulation, because he never died. And it's been appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. Then in the book of Revelation, again, you might want to turn there to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. Where the Lord is going to raise up, during the tribulation days, he's going to raise up two powerful prophets. One of them will be Elijah. Two prophets. Revelation chapter 11, verse 3. "And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth," for so about 3.5 years. "These are the two olive trees and two lampstands standing before the God of the earth." So symbolically, there were these two olive trees standing before the throne of God. "And if anyone wants to harm them," so the Antichrist and his minions don't like these guys. They want to harm them. It says, "Fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies." That's a pretty cool trick. That's a gift I've been praying for, but the Lord has not yet seen fit to give me. Fire-breathing prophets of God. "And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner." Now, we're getting ahead of ourselves, but in chapter 18, Elijah pulls off this miracle, and the sacrifice is consumed. What did Elijah call down from heaven? Fire. Fire proceeding from his mouth here. "These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy." Who does that sound like? Elijah prayed that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't. And then notice, "And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire." Now, who does that sound like? Kind of sounds like Moses. I'm not saying that it will be Moses. Maybe, though. Because then there's that interesting scripture in the book of Jude about how Michael the archangel and the devil were arguing over the body of Moses. Satan wanted it. And then Michael said to him, "Will the Lord rebuke you?" "No, you can't have him. And because God says so." So nanny, nanny, nanny. Why did God spare the body of Moses, keeping it from seeing corruption? Maybe he has future plans for him. Now, there's another interesting character in Scripture who did not see death. And who was he, by the way? Enoch. The Bible says Enoch walked with God and was not, because God took him. By the way, when did God take Enoch away? Right before the flood, for the judgment. I think Enoch portrays for us a beautiful picture of the church. God snatching us away. We walk with God and will not be, because God will take us. then the judgment will fall. But that's besides the point. So these two prophets, I believe firmly one of them will be Elijah. Notice in Revelation 11, verse 7, when they finish their testimony. So until their ministry on earth is done, they're bulletproof. Cannot be defeated. Someone wants to come against them, they will turn them into crispy critters. Flame them. But when God's done with them, however, then they're no longer needed on the earth, then they will face their day of death. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie on the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where our Lord also was crucified. What is this city that spiritually is being denoted as Sodom and Egypt? It's the city of Jerusalem, which should have been the city of peace, the city where God revealed himself to the world. But at this point, because of killing Jesus, because of turning their backs on God, God views this not as a city of peace, but a city of sin, city of immorality. So these prophets are killed. Their bodies are laying in the street. They are not buried. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days. And will not allow their dead bodies to be put into the graves. How is it? Now, when John's writing this, he's writing this 2,000 years ago. In his mind, there's no way he could fathom that all the people around the world would be able to watch the bodies of these two people lying in the streets. How will all of the people around the world, tongues and nations and all, see these dead bodies for 3.5 days? Yeah. You know, satellite news, CNN, NBC, ABC, Fox. Yeah. Rush Limbaugh. If he's not raptured, he'll be, here we are again, you know. So, you know, everybody will be looking at. Now, in John's day and up till, well, I don't know, 50, 60 years ago, it would have been impossible for this event to take place. But now, due to satellite TV, the whole world will be able to see their bodies. You know, there's some webcams fixed on some mama cat having kittens and a mama pup or dog having puppies, and people are into watching, just sitting there for hours watching this stupid thing, you know, just wasting their time watching these animals. And how the little puppies and the kittens interact with their parents and all. It's like, whatever. Get a life. But now if you've done that, I don't mean to offend you. If you've spent hours and hours, then, you know, come on, you know. We got some things here you could be doing. But now, check it out. The webcams focused on these dead bodies for 3.5 days. And notice it says, and those who dwell on the earth will rejoice, verse 10, over them. Make merry. Send gifts to one another. It's like another Christmas. Ding dong, the prophets are dead. Which old prophets? Wicked prophets, you know. Because of the two prophets who tormented those who dwell on the earth. They're just so thrilled. Yeah, those guys are dead and good riddance to bad rubbish. Now after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them. They stood on their feet. Well, that'll be fun to see. And great fear fell on those who saw them. Or as Kevin said, it'll freak them out. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. And in that same hour, there was a great earthquake. 1/10 of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. So to make a short story long, Elijah hears from God that there will be a drought, which he then announced to Ahab, the wicked king of Israel. And God's not through with Elijah yet. Back to 1 Kings chapter 17. Now we've covered verse 1. Let's move on to verse 2. Then the word of the Lord came to him saying. So Elijah says to Ahab, there's going to be a drought and it's going to remain dry until I say so. Then God speaks to Elijah and he says to him, get away from here and turn eastward. And hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan, just kind of like the Wolf River flows into the Mississippi. The brook Cherith flows into the Jordan. At least it might be too full and it's flowing back, but you know what I mean. And it shall be that you will drink from the brook. Don't recommend you drinking from the Wolf River. Drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. That's just cool. You know, you're there, and all of a sudden here comes the ravens with a, you know, a Big Mac or a Happy Meal or something and bringing it to you. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, and he went and stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook, and it happened after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. I want us to notice something. Even though the judgment of God was against Ahab and his wicked queen Jezebel and against all the people that were committing immorality, worshiping false gods, even though the judgment was against them, yet their disobedience negatively impacted righteous Elijah. His personal source of water dried up. It wasn't due to his ungodliness, it was due to their ungodliness. Let me give you an example close to home. Let's say mom or dad is doing wrong. They're just doing wrong. Guess what? The children who are innocent will eventually suffer. You know, if the parents are doing wrong, they're making foolish, I was going to say stupid, but that's not a good word. They make foolish decisions with the money. Or, you know, maybe mom and dad think it's okay to smoke a little pot and, you know, get high every now and then. And you know what? The police come, haul their carcasses off to jail. That's going to negatively impact the children, won't it? They are going to suffer, even though they're innocent. Now, let's speak on a national level. Let's say our president and our Congress and the Senate and all, they enact some really, really bad, dumb laws. You bet that's going to negatively affect a whole lot of people. You can bet that that's going to really put us behind the eight ball. In fact, we're just waiting for the hammer to fall on the decision that our country made years ago that it's okay to murder babies inside their mother's womb. There's going to be hell to pay for the United States of America, for the whole-scale murder and butchery of these unborn babies. And in recent days, we've seen many laws saying that marriage can be between two men or two women. Totally contrary to the Word of God. There's judgment days coming. No doubt about it. Turned our backs on God whole-scale, even saying, God, you don't even exist. Can't even teach about you in the public schools. Judgment is coming to America. And as we see those storm clouds rising from Washington, D.C., even so, we're suffering. We are suffering. Anybody here tried to fill up their tanks with gas recently? We're suffering as a result of sinful men and women. We're suffering. Real wise of me to buy an 8-cylinder truck back in the day. See, the Bible says when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when a wicked man rules, the people groan. So, if somebody does wrong, those close to them may suffer. In Elijah's case, Ahab, Jezebel, the rest of Israel doing wrong, he's suffering. His brook dries up. But we notice another truth in Scripture, that even so, God still takes care of his people, even if they're in the worst situations, God still takes care of them. In verses 8 through 16, God provides for Elijah through a widow, and he takes care of her too. God provides for Elijah through a widow, and he takes care of her too. Verse 8. The word of the Lord came to him, saying, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to prepare or to provide for you. And so here is this lady. She's not a Jew. She lives among pagans, an idol worshiper. And somehow, some way, God speaks to this woman and tells her, eventually a prophet's coming to you. You're going to take care of him. He's prepared her heart. Now, the Sidonians dwelt north of Israel, outside of the covenant people of Israel, along the coast of the Mediterranean, what is today modern day Lebanon. Again, these were not Jews. They were idol worshiping pagans. Isn't it amazing how God sends Elijah to a pagan idol worshiping widow woman? One takeaway I get from this is that so often we, and by we I mean me, I would love it if you guys are all really, really nice. I would love it if more really, really nice, well-behaved, on-fire Christians would come to our fellowship and make this their home. I would love it. Absolutely love it. But the Lord would have us go into the highways and hedges and beat the bushes to compel those to come in who maybe aren't the well-behaved, aren't the nicest dressed, the best smelling. God would have us go reach out to those who are really, really in need, which is what Jesus told us to do. Keep your finger here, turn to the right of your Bible to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14, please. I'm going to read a parable. You know what a parable is, right? Two big male cows. Parables. No. Yeah. You're going to remember that, though. A parable is a story of something that occurs commonly, but yet is used as a spiritual example. So Jesus tells a parable, tells a story. In Luke chapter 14, a story to illustrate a spiritual truth. Verse 16 of Luke chapter 14, he said to them, "A certain man gave a great supper and invited many." This is a guy who wanted to have a big party, big dinner party. And he sent a servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, "Come, for all things are now ready." So he'd sent out engraved invitations, and everybody got them in the mail, and they all knew they were invited. But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, "I've bought a piece of ground, and I must go and see it. I ask that you have me excused." Let me ask you, especially you realtors, or those of you who have ever bought a piece of property, have you ever bought a piece of property without seeing it? Have you ever thought, "I'm going to buy a piece of land and I'm not going to see it. I'll just, you know, take my chances"? This is what you call an excuse. Yeah, I got some land to sell you if you're interested. Don't want to see it. Verse 19, another said, "I've bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to test them. I ask you have me excused." How many of you would buy a car without first test driving it? Would you? I don't think so. I'm glad Rod thinks it's funny. Still another said, I love this one, verse 20. Another said, "I've married a wife and therefore I cannot come." What? 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 What kind of an excuse is that? But you know, I've seen a lot of people use their wives and their husbands as an excuse for not coming. Some say, "Well, I would go to church, but you know, I don't want to leave my husband at home." Why not? "Well, you know, I just don't know if that's right." Of course it's right. Remember, in heaven, there's no marriage nor giving in marriage. You're going to be all alone with the Lord. You might as well get on board now. And you remember that song, "Though none go with me, still I will follow." Yes, it would be wonderful if our families would join with us. But if they won't, hey, as for me, I'm going to go serve the Lord. I'm going to go worship the Lord with the rest of God's people. I can't use my wife or or if you're a woman, use your husband or your kids or your parents as an excuse for you not serving the Lord and not walking with Him. Can't do that. It's like this guy saying, I got married, therefore I cannot come. No, you serve the Lord. You set the example. And let them see God changing your heart. And then they're going to want the same Jesus you have. So the servant, verse 21, came and reported these things to his master. The master of the house, being angry, said to the servant, now this is, you by the way are the servant. I'm the servant. We're the ones calling people to come in. Come into the family of God. And the master, if and we go out and we tell them, how many of you have asked your neighbors and they haven't come? sure pretty much all of us have. The master then says to us, go out quickly into the streets, in the lanes of the city, and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. And so the servant does this. Then he comes back and says, master, it is done as you have commanded, and still there is room. The master said to the servant, go into the highways and hedges, beat the bushes, bring them in, compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who are invited shall taste my supper. Compel them to come in. If your neighbor doesn't want to receive your invitation, go find somebody else. And look outside the neighborhood. Go look into the poorer sections of town. Let's fill this place up here with people who are needy. There's plenty of good, well-dressed, nice, church-going people. You know, they're already going to church. We don't need to reach out to them. Let's go find the ones who are in need. Let's bring them in and fill up this place. So that's what Jesus calls us to do. And that's why Elijah was sent to this widow woman in a pagan area among the Sidonians. Another interesting factoid is that when Jesus was rejected by his hometown of Nazareth, guess what he looked to in the Old Testament to use as an example for what happened to him in Nazareth? He used Elijah and this widow woman. In Luke 4, going back a few pages, Luke 4, verse 24, he said, assuredly I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was great famine throughout all the land, but to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. You know, if the invitees don't want him, he'll go find out those who do. So back in 1 Kings 17, God tells Elijah, go there. I've already talked to a woman. She's going to receive you, take care of you. So he arose, verse 10, and went to Zarephath. When he had come to the city the gate of the city, indeed a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, please bring a little water in a cup that I may drink. He said, please. And as she was going to get it, he called her and said, oh, and please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. Can you give me a cup of water and a little bit of food? Now, he's never met this woman before. And you and I look at this and we think, that's kind of rude. How would you like to, the first sentence out of your mouth to some stranger be, or how would you like it if they said to you, hey, can you give me something to eat and drink? It kind of makes us feel uncomfortable, does it? I'm sure you've been approached. I've been approached by people who just come up to me and say, hey, you got any money? I'm hungry. And at that point, typically, I'll say, well, let's go to McDonald's. Let's go to Taco Bell. I'll go buy you your food. And if they're sincere, if they're hungry, yeah, then we got to buy them some food. But if they just want money, then they're lying. And so we can't cater to that. But Elijah just shows up and says, I want some food and water. It's kind of odd, isn't it? But in their culture, in the Middle East, even to this day, hospitality is highly, highly revered. It's very, very important. And when Elijah was asking for a cup of water and a little morsel of food, according to their custom, even today, the person being asked would give them much more than a piece of bread and a cup of water. They would go and prepare a huge feast. And then even invite them to stay the night. And then the next day, send them on their way with a sack lunch. This is just the type of, you've heard of Southern hospitality. Well, Middle Eastern hospitality is Southern hospitality on steroids. Much, much more. And so this wasn't out of character here. This wasn't an odd thing for him to say, can you give me a cup of water and a piece? Now, what was odd was that there was this huge drought and famine that had occurred. And this poor widow, she didn't really have it on hand to give. Notice what she said. Verse 12, and she said, as the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin, and a little oil in a jar. And see, I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son that we may eat it and die. I'm just going to make some oil, flour, bread, pancake sort of a deal. And then we're going to eat it and we're going to die. Now, this is one of those people that the glass is always half empty for them. We're going to eat it and die. And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first." That's kind of different. Me first. Anyway, "and bring it to me, and afterward make some for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour," this is what God says to you, lady, "the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth." If you will do this, God promises you will keep going to the bin of flour and it will always be replenished. You will keep going to the jar of oil. It will always be replenished. Wouldn't that be nice if God were to say, regardless of what you do, you keep driving, your gas tank will always fill itself up. That would be cool. And that is kind of what has happened here. Now, he said, it's kind of an if you do, then God will sort of a deal. Conditional promise. Make me a cake. Make me first. And then these things will... It's like kind of what Jesus said. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Then these other things will be added to you. God first. Everything else will fall in line. And so she went away, verse 15, and did according to the word of Elijah. And she and he and her household ate for many days. And the bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah. When Elijah first asked, she could have said, "No, you're just some crazy Jew asking me to give you me and my son's last meal. No way." But instead, she believed what Elijah said, that it was indeed from God. God had already prepared her heart beforehand. And because she acted on the promise of God, she becomes to us an example of how to walk by faith. See, true biblical faith is believing that God's promise is true and then acting accordingly. You believe God's promise is true, but faith doesn't just have head knowledge. Faith has shoe leather. Faith is manifesting that we believe that God's promise is true. It's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. She believed that, yes, God was going to provide, but she put it into practice by giving to Elijah first. It's kind of like what we do with our finances. We believe God's going to provide, but we give to him first. Give to him our first fruits. I know that every believer who's ever given to God has always seen God come through for them. And not just in their money, but in their time and in anything else that they do. Give God his first, and then the other things fall into place. That's biblical faith. Verses 17 through 24, Elijah raises the widow's son from the dead. Verse 17, "Now it happened after these things that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick. And his sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him." So he died. "So she said to Elijah, 'What have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son? Is that why you're here? To remind me that I'm a sinner and that's why my son's dead?'" So here this lady, notice, she knew that Elijah was a man of God. She also knew something about God, that he's holy, that he hates sin. But her pagan past was tripping her up. For she believed in what the Hindus believed, and that's the teaching of karma. Karma teaches that if you do something bad, even in a past life, because they believe in reincarnation, you do the best you can here and now, but if you don't do well, you get another chance later on, some other life. If you do something bad, even in a past life, it eventually something bad will happen to you. That's karma. The Hindu religion is a cruel, hateful religion, because if they see somebody suffering, they will not aid them and help them out, because that's just their karma. And if I help with their karma, maybe bad karma will come to me. Their bad karma might come on to me. And so it's a cruel, vicious religion that believes you shouldn't help people because their bad karma might rub off on you. Now, we as Christians, we do believe in the concept of sowing and reaping. We read in Galatians chapter 6, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever man sows, that shall he also reap." If you plant a garden, if you plant tomatoes, you're going to reap tomatoes. If you plant corn, you're going to reap corn. If you plant beans, you're not going to reap pomegranates. You're going to reap what you sow. Paul goes on to say, "He who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." So there is the sowing and reaping. And some might say, well, that's kind of karma, isn't it? Not necessarily. In fact, not even remotely. We also know that God is gracious and merciful and has not recompensed us according to what we deserve. If it were strict karma, then we would get back the evil that we have done. Has anybody here received in themselves the true penalty for their sins? Has anybody here suffered to the degree that you and I deserve to suffer? Or has God been very gracious to you? In Psalm 103, verse 10, "The Lord has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities." Somebody say amen to that. "For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him." You haven't gotten what you deserve. Praise the Lord. You've received grace and mercy. Now, this poor widow loses her son. Elijah knows the truth, knows that God is merciful and gracious and all. But at this point, she's not in the mood for some theological dissertation. And to his credit, instead of Elijah telling her about the mercy and grace of God, he just goes ahead and shows her. He said to her, "Give me your son," verse 19. He took him out of her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and laid him on his own bed. Then he cried out to the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, have you also brought tragedy on this widow with whom I lodge by killing her son? Lord, is this really what you had in mind by bringing me here to kill her son? This can't be what you've had in mind." This reminds me of when we first were moving from California here to Tennessee some 16 and a half years ago. And as we were caravanning, there were four of us at the time, me, Jeremiah Oss, Greg Fox, and Bill Rose. And we were in two separate vehicles. And we're traveling along, and Bill Rose and I were in one truck, and we had a CB. We didn't have cell phones back in those days. We had a little CB radio, a two-mile range, and we somehow got ahead of them. And we're trying to get a hold of them, and, "Hey, where are you guys? Where are you guys?" And eventually, it was late at night, by the way, pitch dark. We turned around and came back, and there were no cars on the other side of the highway. And way off in the distance, we saw all these headlights way off there in a huge line. I said, "Well, they're probably in some accident behind this accident that's there." And we get closer and closer, and then to my shock, I see the vehicles that they were in. There was Bill Rose's pickup truck was pulling my pickup truck. "Never attach your car to something that somebody else worships." And Bill did. He admits he worshiped his truck. "Don't attach your thing to anybody else's idol." That's a rule of thumb. They weren't behind some accident. They were the accident. Both pickup trucks flipped over, stretched across the highway. I'm panicking because these guys are younger than me. They were in my youth group. And I'm panicking. I said, "Great God, you had me come out here so that I could kill those three guys. Thanks a lot. What am I going to tell their parents?" And so I run across the highway. I'm yelling out their names. I'm saying, "Greg, Jay, where are you guys? And then I see Jeremiah. He says, "We're okay." praise the Lord that it wasn't his purpose for me to bring him out here to kill him. There are other times I wanted to kill him, but not at that time. And that's what Elijah's saying. Lord, really, come on. You didn't just bring me here so that you'd kill her son. This just isn't right. And so he's not going to put up with this. You know, sometimes we just kind of put up with things. No, we got to pray against bad things. We have to be like Elijah and say, you know, this isn't your will, God. And so we're going to start praying according to your will. We're going to start believing that you have a different plan. And we're going to pray toward that. We want to see your perfect will done. So he stretched out himself on the child three times and cried out to the Lord and said, "Oh, Lord, my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him." Then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him. And he revived. And then Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now by this I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord is in your mouth, or Lord in your mouth is the truth. I know you're a man of God, and the word of the Lord that's in your mouth is truth." Did you notice her conclusion? Her summary? I'll tell you what it wasn't. It wasn't, "Wow, you're a mighty miracle worker who just manifests the power of God." It wasn't that she was enamored with the miracle. No. Her summary was, "You are a man of God and you speak the word of God. You're a man of God who speaks the word of God, and the word of God is true." And really, this is God's intent for miracles, for signs and wonders, that they would point us not to the miracles themselves, but to the very word of God. Do you notice that as you study through the book of Acts, every time a miracle occurs, it always gives way for an opportunity to preach the gospel? It always leads to something else, which is the teaching and the preaching of the word of God. For example, Holy Spirit falls upon the church in Acts chapter 2. People speak with tongues. People are amazed. What's going on here? Peter stands up, preaches a message. 3,000 people get saved. Next chapter, a lame man is healed. Peter and John says, "Silver and gold have we none. What we have we give to you in the name of Jesus. Rise and walk." Man begins to walk and leap and praise God. Huge crowd gathers around them asking, "What can this be?" Again, Peter preaches. 5,000 get saved. The miracles were intended to be signs to point to the Savior and his word, to point to the word of God. God never intended for the miracles to be the main attraction. Miracle services, healing services, that's not what God originally intended. God intends that the signs and the wonders to be used so that it gives us an open door to preach the gospel. It gives us opportunity to preach the word of God. I believe that it is vital for the church, for every believer, to be baptized with and filled with the Holy Spirit, and that we then begin to manifest the gifts of the Spirit so that people will say, "You have something I don't. What is it?" And then we can preach to them the Lord Jesus so that we can lead them to the word of God, that they might be discipled. They need to see something different in us. Yes, they should see us loving one another, and that is the big sign, but they should also see the power of God resting upon us. But not just to see power, but so that we can preach the word of God to them. And that's what happened here with this lady, with Elijah. Elijah manifests the power of God. This lady then concludes, "You are a powerful man of God and you speak forth the word of God." That's the goal. That's all I got for tonight. Next week, we're going to see God having a showdown with the false gods of the world. And it's exciting. Chapter 18, read it, be prepared. Shall we pray? Again, Lord, thank you for your word and for this night. Thank you, Lord, for showing us these miracles that occurred and always getting us back to that place of reverencing you and your word. Lord, we pray for your power. I pray, Lord, that this fellowship would be filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. I pray, Lord, that each one of us would be baptized afresh and anew. Lord, you say, whoever asks receives. If we, being evil, know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to him who asks? And so, Lord, I'm asking, fill me afresh and anew. Lord, others here are asking, fill them afresh and anew. Give us your power, God. Give us, Lord, the gifts of the Spirit. Help us to manifest them so that the world will see and say, hey, what do you have that I don't? And then we can tell them about you. We can share your word with them. Lord, would you do this for us? Make us that type of church that manifests the gifts so that we can lead people to the word of God? That's our prayer. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.